Lord God, I pray that what I have to say this morning about your word will be a blessing and an encouragement to us all. We're in Missions Month, and it's a good time to reflect on our calling as missionaries for Christ and to think about the borders you saw in your pew sheet and on the screen there. And I told John that I was going to talk about the borders. The borders that both separate us and call us together when trying to look out for and get alongside the lost, the last, and the least. Our lives are impacted by many borders. A border need not be limited to a defined place of crossing. It may be an in-between place, a borderland. It may be a physical, cultural, spiritual, or wealth-related border. In each case, we might find ourselves on one side of the border or the other, or more likely, in the borderland. Here in Wadestown and the surrounding areas where we find most of our St. Lukeans, we live in a physical environment which, while challenging, does not materially impact on our status as a privileged community by local, national, and international standards. But even here, there are those living in the borders challenged by mobility issues, unhappiness, and abuse. For many of us, these borderland issues are often hidden rather than obvious. Do we see those crying out for and needing help, or themselves in denial or disengagement? Some examples from personal experience. When I was a small boy, my family used to travel down to Dunedin at Christmas time and then north to what we then called Wakawite, in our ignorance, Waikawaiti. And on the local train from Dunedin to Waikawaiti, it stopped at Seacliff Station, which served what we then knew as a lunatic asylum. And us children used to excitedly look along the platform to see if we could see a loony. I can see now that we were engaged in a form of bullying at a distance and obviously were not able to cross a border. Many years later, while a junior in legal practice, I was sent out to Porirua Hospital to interview a person who wished to be discharged under the Mental Health Act. And when I arrived there, I was horrified at what I saw, being sent into a large room where there were fairly deranged and disoriented people sitting around and moving around and shouting and talking and everything else, and warder-like guards in white uniforms overseeing them. And to my surprise, I wasn't taken away with this person into a separate room to interview them. I was expected to sit in a corner of this large room and take a statement from this person. My recollection of all that is that the staff at the hospital were border guards, and it was only because the family of this person were able to afford independent medical and legal advice that we were able to get the person discharged under the Mental Health Act. But I gained the impression that the setup that they arranged for me there was a message from the border guards that I was in a place where I shouldn't be. They knew best, and that was not a very pleasant experience at all. And the Royal Commission into Abuse and Care has brought some of these things back to my mind. And then there are the cultural borders that we come across. Now, I can tell the story. We had a family that lived near to us when we were children, and one of the sons finished up in prison for fraud. And my mother, who had known him from birth, was determined that she was going to visit him in prison. So on the appointed day, I drove Mum out to Rimbataka. Mum was dressed up to the nines, as she always was when she went out, looking very smart. And we arrived at the entrance to the prison and found that there were bollards across the road, and there was a guard waiting there. And in the distance outside the main entrance to the prison, I could see that trestle tables had been set up. And beside each trestle table, a car was being drawn up, and they were being done over for a drug check. And all the contents of the cars were being entered out, put on these trestle tables while they were inspected. So we arrived at the bollards, and this guard walked over to the car, and I wound down the window. And he looked in, and he stuck his head half in the window and looked across at my mother, and he said, "I know who you're coming to see." And that, so that was an example of us being outside our cultural element. In my experience in supporting Maori in their legal and governance issues, I would often find that if I went to a marae that I had never been to before, and this was not a formal welcoming to a marae, but it was going there for some meeting, I would find that when I arrived and they didn't know who I was, they would be quite dismissive and apparent disdain. But when they found out why I was there, suddenly the whole thing would change. But being in that different culture, even today I find in sometimes, I went to make a submission to select committee the other day, and everybody else in the room except a couple of select committee officials and myself was Maori, and there would have been probably over 100 people in the room. So you get in those border areas. You will all have had your border experiences and have no doubt found yourself in the borderlands, or perhaps in a new situation, unaware that you are not on the same side of the border as the people you were expecting to relate to. What do today's readings say about how God works in the borderlands? In our first reading, we find Jeremiah writing to the first exiles in Babylon. Having warned them of the dangers of picking up superstitions, he now offers words of hope and a way forward from disaster following the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, Jeremiah is reaching out to a battered and perhaps embittered remnant of the leadership exiled in a land of other gods. He wants them to hold fast to their faith in their God, and the outcome from that displacement was that a believing group spread not only in Babylon but also to Egypt and throughout the Mediterranean. In Timothy, we find that if Timothy hadn't yet figured out that the success of his ministry isn't of his own doing and insights, these words from Paul might be intended to fix that. So far, the letter has called on Timothy to learn from Paul's example in suffering from others in their faithfulness and from those who display commitment, discipline, and hard work. The advice then turns to focus on the superior exemplar. Remember Jesus Christ. This advice is summed up in what is believed to be the words of a hymn, which Lynn read this morning, sung by the earliest Christians. Perhaps Roger might like to put this to music sometime and we could experience what instruments and music they used in the earliest Christian times. I'll read the words again. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So let's now look at the gospel story of Christ in action. In Luke chapter 9, we hear that Jesus returns to Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose, but he doesn't arrive there until chapter 19. He is traveling from Galilee south through the borderlands of Samaria, where he is not greatly welcome because he's going to Jerusalem. Samaritans are a unique people whose history can be traced back to ancient biblical times. They are not considered ethnically as Jewish or Arab, despite having lived in close proximity to both groups for thousands of years. Most Jews would not travel through Samaria, although it is closer to Jerusalem than Galilee to the north. They would go by a longer route to the east to avoid contact. Samaritans considers theirs to be the true religion of the ancient Israelites and regard Judaism as a closely related but altered religion. After Israel's fall to the Assyrians, Samaritans began to intermarry with Assyrians, contrary to the admonition in Deuteronomy, to avoid contact with the seven nations they had driven out on return from Egypt. The Jews hated them and called them dogs or half-breeds. Only about 800 Samaritans survive today, in four family groups found around their sacred Mount Gerizim in Palestinian territory, and more recently in the Israeli city of Holon. By 1919, only 141 remained, mostly men, and the cloistered communities have only survived by introducing women from the outside world. We know Galilee as the homeland of Jesus' family was Nazareth, just north of the Samaritan border, and the place where he spent his 3 years of ministry, the setting for so many Bible stories. The Pharisaic scholars of Judaism, centered in Jerusalem and the wider Judea, found the Galileans to be insufficiently concerned about Jewish observances, for example, the rules of Sabbath rest. They were considered slack or liberal in their religious practice, but Jesus was more a Galilean than a Judean in his ministry. Jesus is often reported as frequenting places on the boundaries, and in the story of the healing of the 10 lepers, is about to cross a social boundary again when administering to the lepers, including a Samaritan. The 9 lepers were probably able to return to their homes after they were cured and carry on with their normal lives. But the Samaritan was among the outsiders. Can we see and relate to such people today? The Jewish leadership would be enraged that a foreigner should be the recipient of the healing by the grace of God. The parable of the Good Samaritan also shows how Jesus seeks those on the borders of society. I quote from a commentary I read from The Working Preacher, which I think fittingly sums up the lesson from this story. There is no doubt something to be understood here about the people who live on the margins of our communities and are treated as invisible or unlovely because of how they look or who they are or where they come from. Jesus clearly notices and loves them and calls us to do the same. But we might also consider the parts of us that are hidden in the borderlands of ourselves, and where we may want to be seen and most need to be touched again. Jesus, who is not afraid of the borderlands, does not mind meeting us in those places. And it may be that by recognizing him there, we will find in our deepest selves a new outpouring of the grateful love that makes well. Let's conclude by remembering again in prayer our diocesan vision calling us to minister to the last, lost, and least. Loving God, we ask for your blessing on the ministries that you may call us to, and for your blessing on all those who minister to the last, the lost, and the least. Amen.